come on board. We are celebrating Mother's Day today. So happy Mother's Day to my mother, my wife, my mother-in-law, and all those out there who are mothers. And you can celebrate this day even if you're not, because if you're here, you have a mother. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 14. And I started this series initially talking about the Acts of the Holy Spirit and how it was the Holy Spirit that led and guided God's church to become what he wanted it to be. Acts is what you might call a biography of the birth of the church, of its doctrines, of its biblical faith, of the patterns of the church that are held as guides to a consistent practice. It is also indeed the true history of the people, of the places, of the events of us who are members of the body of Christ. And it is a good thing if we understand and know this, so that as we learn, we can put all these things in the proper context and we can grow in the Spirit of God. Last week, I described the powerful impact, the influence, and the scholarly qualifications that Apostle Paul had in the history of our church. But let's not forget that it is his church, meaning God's church. It is his story. It is his story that he has chosen to tell mankind about who he is in the process of redemptive history. We began our walk through the book of Acts by initially focusing on the Holy Spirit, and we considered this story of redemption. And we can kind of see in context that in the Old Testament, God the Father is more readily seen throughout the books of the Old Testament, the books of the law and the prophets. When we get to the Gospels, Jesus, the Son of God, who is also God, is seen more clearly. And now in the New Testament, in the letters written by Paul and the general epistles, we see the Holy Spirit is most prominent. Three persons, yet one God. And it is the Holy Spirit who is at the center of these activities that we are seeing. And so, even though I was emphasizing Paul last week, let me read this from 2 Peter. It says, "And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So all those things that I was talking about what Paul had said in his letters that have been so inspiring, so instrumental in leading us down the road to the gospel and understanding and accepting it and for salvation, really are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts connects, and I think it's necessary, and I wish I had a more opportunity to give you the timelines and the geography of where we are in our study. But if you don't have the book of Acts, which connects the books of Matthew, Mark, and John, if you really understand this, Luke and the book of Acts were originally probably one book. So it connects that to the New Testament letters. So as the early church grew in Jerusalem, it really had found favor amongst many of the people, including some of the Jewish rabbis, like Nicodemus and others. These were what you might call then Christ followers. They had a living example, the church did, and it had an impact. But it was the majority of the Jewish aristocrats. These are the top leadership people. The majority of those people, they were envious, and they were threatened by all the attention and the influence these Christians were having. Actually, it was the influence that God was having. And then, so they levied persecution against the church. And Paul was one of the major advocates for the destruction of those who followed Christ. And at this point, he was more referred to as Saul. He oversees the stoning of Stephen. But even at the stoning of Stephen, the church continued to grow. As the persecution heats up, though, Christ's followers leave Jerusalem. They start traveling to different regions around the Middle East, around Northern Africa, and then into Southern Europe. Saul, in his zeal to destroy the church, he pursues these folks, and as they fled from the persecution of Jerusalem. Now, on his way to Damascus, as you all know, to carry out his dastardly deeds upon the church, God confronts him, knocks him off his high horse, as the old folks would say. Saul was at that time not filled with the Holy Spirit, but full of pride. He was full of arrogance, full of legalism. Saul was a powerful and influential man in the religious community. And at the same time, he was an enemy, actually, of God. In one way or another, we all are the same way. Not a single one of us were good people traveling on the road to salvation. Not a single one of us. For Ephesians says this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So all of us were in some way or another just like Paul. But this is a pattern we should recognize, that we are all this way until God converted us. God converted Paul. So we must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he then will lift you up. And this is really what's happening in the life of Paul. God converts him. Paul is told that he must suffer many things for the sake of Christ. Remember, this is a pattern. You must recognize this pattern in your life and as you go to present the gospel to others, that there's a pattern that each and every one of us are sinners on our way to hell. And unless and until we are converted, there's no hope. And then once we are converted, part of our message is that you in this world will suffer. And too often, I think we leave that part out. Meanwhile, Peter is guided by the Holy Spirit, is the most prominent voice of speaking to the Jews, trying to get them to accept Jesus Christ as the awaited Messiah. Peter's also given a vision that the Gentiles were also equal with the Jews, that they could come to God by grace. Many Jews become Christ followers at Peter's preaching. They were first called Christians in a place called Antioch. And we, as I mentioned before, that we too are Judeo-Christians. We are coming out of the historical grace of God working through the Old Testament into the Christians that we are today. Barnabas, a well-known Jew, respected Jew, sought Paul out. He teamed up with him, gave him credibility because he was known as someone who was trying to destroy the church. And with that teamwork, Paul began to lead this call that God has given him into teaching the Gentile. So Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch preaching Christ. And this upset the Jewish aristocracy once again. So Amanda, are you out there somewhere?
Yes.
Okay. Are you over in Acts chapter 14?
Yes.
Okay. Could you read the first three verses, please?
Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands.
You know, thank you, Amanda. This section of scripture reminds me of the reaction that the multitudes had when Jesus spoke. In the multitude, there were both Jews and Gentiles alike. The disciples actually were Jews in the beginning, who became to believe in Jesus, to include some of the Jewish teachers. Again, like I said, like Nicodemus. But Jesus also backed up his preaching and teaching by miracles providing proof of his authenticity, providing proof that he is God. But history records that the Jewish, again, leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the aristocracy of the time, they hated Jesus and disbelieved him and tried to undermine all that he was doing. When they put Jesus on trial, Pilate could have and should have let Jesus go. Because why? He was an innocent man. But the Jewish leaders instigated the crowds, poisoned their minds, and told them to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the same thing we see in the Gospels is the same pattern that's happening now as the church begins to grow. Amanda, read verses 4 and through 7, please.
But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with the rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there.
Okay. Divide and conquer is a popular tactic of Satan. What should be have been a clue to which side the people should have sided with was the plan of violence. If we are to follow Christ, he does not lead us into a violent rebellion. So when you look at these verses, you will see that the division was came about because they were planting these thoughts in the minds of people. But not only that, they start devising this plan that we're going to get rid of these people. We're going to kill them. And that is not the thought processes of Christ's followers. Because Christ told his disciples when they came after him, he says, look, if I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels to come down and destroy these people. He says, but am I running a rebellion? And I'm going to have to admit right now that in the wake of some of the recent events, I mean, my mind went to a place where it really wasn't godly when I saw how the authorities in Georgia just overlooked justice and truth. And so my mind was like, you know, what are we to do? What are people to do? And, you know, it was like, maybe we should just, you know, somehow fight fire with fire. But I tell you now, folks, this was a wrong thought. This was a bad thought that I had in my mind. We're not to follow those kinds of way. I'm not saying that God doesn't allow Christians to defend themselves, but these people set up a plan to destroy those who didn't believe the same things that they believe. So with that in mind, let's be careful on how we address circumstances of the day, that God's people are not violent people. Okay, verses 8 through 12.
At Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker.
Okay, now it appears here when they look at Barnabas and called him Zeus, that Barnabas had this leadership quality about him that people recognized. They said, well, okay, this guy Barnabas really must be in charge. But when they saw Paul, he was the one who speak. Hermes was known as sort of the articulate one who would articulate, you know, what the gods really wanted. So Paul, let's look at the context of what Paul is saying here and what we've got here. We need to make this picture clear. The Holy Spirit is establishing the authority of God to save this person, to heal this person, and to deliver this person. But they, those people who were around, they were just focused on the outward appearance. What did this man hear Paul saying? Paul is on the record, as we know, in Corinthians, as saying this. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So what Paul is saying is, I'm no different from you. And so the context here is that when this person hears Paul, he must have heard Paul preaching Christ and him crucified and nothing else. This is the message of Paul. He wasn't focused on healing. But in order to authenticate who they were in the early growth of the church, the Holy Spirit used this to make an impression on people to say, these people are authentic. They are working by the power of God. And Paul says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it would be safe to say that this person that Paul recognized that this man was exercising a trust in God. God responds to people who believe in him. For without faith, the Bible said, it is impossible to please God. And God is a rewarder of those who place their trust in him. God's word cannot return him without having effect. It will accomplish what he sets forth to do. God rewards the man or woman or boy or girl who puts their trust in him. Those who were looking on were covered in darkness. They could only see what they thought was the actions of a man. On the other hand, this crippled man who had a humble condition was open to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. This is what this man is perceiving from the mouth of Paul, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. This is, I think, the essence of what this man was hearing. In Christ is life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but these other people, the darkness, could not comprehend it. I'm convinced that we would be safe to say this is really what's happening here, that the miracles that Paul is being used to perform is just to authenticate his ministry. But the meta-narrative, the story behind the story, is that God has the power to save those who are lost, that God has the power to heal, that is a spiritual healing for our sin-sick souls, that God has the power to deliver us out of the hands of Satan. And these other people really were trapped still in darkness, and they could only see with their eyes and try to interpret this. Okay? Verses 13, Amanda, through 18.
Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preaching to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them."
Wow. The instrument is not to be worshipped. It's the one whose hand wields the instrument to do his good pleasure, and that is God. It is God who produces the good work for his glory and for our benefits. He is the only one that is to be worshipped. God will not share his glory with anyone. And Paul and Barnabas knew this. It frightened them that men would worship them. I know as an elder and as someone who would sit before you and break open the bread of life and stand before you in a pulpit and yield myself to the Spirit of God. And then afterwards, and I stand by the door and I come by and people come by and they say very nice things. And Those are good, and I appreciate those, and keep doing that. But at those moments, there's always a temptation to think that, Steve, you did something. Pastor, you did something. Elders, you did something. If it's good, God did it through us. This is something that we must remember. This will keep us from idolatry. This will keep us from worshiping men. And now there's so many superstar preachers, and people will follow them right off the end of a cliff. So it upset them. They tore their clothes. They were saying, we're just ordinary people. We shouldn't make out people to be superstar hero Christians. We are simply witnesses to the work that God has done in our lives. God, you know that song, He saw the best in me. You know that song? Some of you got it on your playlist. God didn't see the best in you. There was no best in you. There was no best in me. But it sounds good. But you, my brothers and sisters, I really pray that when you hear that, you will line that up with Scripture. That God doesn't see the best in them. He didn't see the best in Paul. He saw a murderer in Paul. He saw a blasphemer in Paul. But God came upon him and converted him, just like He converted you and me. I tell people, I was in a suit on my way to hell. All right? And so what this song does, it signs a characteristic of God that is untrue. God doesn't see us in that way. He didn't see the best of this. So please understand that when you go to witness to people. All right? Verse 19 and 20, please.
Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe.
Okay. All right. So God told Paul that he would suffer many things for his name's sake. So again, when we go to witness, one of the things that we need to develop in our toolbox is a good Christian bedside manner. And what I mean by that is that when we're ministering and when we're serving others, how do we speak the truth in love? The doctors that have good bedside manners, who are there to assist you in getting well, often tell you about the pain that they're about to inflict on you so that you might be healed. So we cannot avoid the fact that when we're ministering, when we're serving others, that when they walk this Christian walk, they will be persecuted. But God wasn't finished with Paul. So they stoned him. They left him. They left the brother for dead. The disciples came around and looked. I imagine some of them were praying. Someone was probably saying, oh, look at that. That brother, he's out. And then Paul, God woke him up. He shook it off and kept the step. That brother was something. I tell you what, Amanda, go. Here's a part of my notes I wanted to get to you. This is in 1 Corinthians. We're talking about bedside manner. One of the things that I really am confronted with as I work in high school, I see a lot of homosexual behavior in our young people. A lot of it. Okay. So the question is, how do I approach these young people when people are saying today, you know, they're born this way. A lot of the celebrities, there's one I can think of right now, you probably heard about, whose child came to them and said, hey, you know, my son thinks, you know, says he's gay, and so I'm going to honor what he feels. But let me read something to you and what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, and 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So here's my new bedside manner, because some of Christians out there, some probably under the sound of my voice right now, are beginning to acquiesce to this notion that people were born homosexuals. So here's my bedside manner. I'm the same as you, homosexual. I was born a sinner too. I'm just like you. We all are. We were born sinners. And you know, we don't have to act on every impulse of lust that we have. And so, you know, I'm hoping that this approach will let them know that I'm not trying to condemn them, but I'm trying to minister to their souls. That we were one of these things. You may not have had homosexual tendencies, but you might have adulterous tendencies. You may have tendencies to lie and to covet. So you know, really no better. It's just that we've come into a culture that has accepted this sin and not really spoken the truth about it. Just because somebody says, I was born this way. Well, we were all born sinners. That's just bottom line. So Paul told the truth, and they tried to kill him for his efforts. But God was having none of it. And I'm telling you, folks, when you speak the truth in love, people will hate you for it. It's part of who we are. Okay, verse 21 and 22.
And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.
All right. So, you all can't read this, but this is on my wall, on the office, in my office, and I probably walk by it 1,000 times before I read it once to remind me. And I'm going to read it to you to kind of remind you of who we ought to be, sort of in the mode of how Paul is. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So I'm going to read this. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. All right, you ready? It says, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by the presence. I live by the presence. Lean by faith. Love by patience. lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast. My goal is heaven, my road is narrow. My way is rough, my companions few. My guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know the work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I know y'all saying amen out there somewhere. So what Paul is doing is he's just going around, he's exhorting them. These are people who had heard the gospel, who were learning to walk in their faith. And I hope to be exhorting you now that these kinds of attitudes and the way we live our lives and the way we see who we are and where we are for such a time as this, that these kinds of encouraging words will be our mantra as well. Amen. So verse 23.
So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
All of this is what I'm saying. And in this section, it's really a part of equipping the body of Christ for service in the kingdom. Notice the word elder. It's not elder, it's elders. So this is the pattern in which we, the Oakland Baptist Church, have chosen to follow. That Paul, everywhere he went, when he went to encourage them and get them on the right track and how to follow Christ, what did he do? He appointed elders. Or if any of you out there who are still not quite sure of why we have an elder-led church, it's because it fits the pattern of Scripture. And everywhere in the Scriptures where you see, it will not say a singular elder, it will say elders. And God has a good reason for that. They examined these men to see if they were in the faith. They prayed, asking God to lead them in their decision. And they trusted God that these were the ones he wanted to maintain the teachings of Scripture and hold fast to those things. Amen? So, 24 through 27, please.
And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Persia, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles.
So the last part is they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So as we wrap this up, when they preach the word in all these places, is there any indication that they preach one thing to one group and another thing to another group? I can't see that there is. Since learning the scriptures in the way that we're learning, it has always been a concern to me that any one church would set out to develop its own agenda. Very often, if you visit a church, you will see that they have some kind of a saying of who they are and what their focus is on. It always concerns me because they may lose sight on really the gospel message that God is good and full of grace and that he loves us, that man is born a sinner and needs a savior, that when the word of God, the light of God comes into a man's life or a woman's life or a young woman or a young man, that their response to that is to repent and fall and accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That is, there is no other gospel message. And while we may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, nor is our goal to do even what I do, and that is to teach the merits of the culture in sports as an employee of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Feeding, clothing, and teaching these things, if it is the only reason we would do this, if it's going to provide an opportunity for us to present the gospel. Otherwise, we will be workers of iniquity if we're not using these things as instruments in our hand to bring the gospel to the lost. These things are not an end unto itself. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes is not an end unto itself. It's not going to do anybody any good if I just go around, hang out with these folks, and just, you know, if my goal isn't really to present Christ to them, to make them just simply, quote unquote, good people. It won't work. It is not our goal to feed people in numbers so that we can brag about the numbers, or clothe them in numbers so we can brag about the numbers that we fed and we clothed, or anything like this. Our agenda, like Paul's agenda, is to present the gospel so that at the end of the day, we can do what they're doing here. And now is when they come back, they're giving a witness to what? All that they had done, not in the numbers of people that came to any of their events, but it was on the impact of a gospel was having on people's lives. That is our agenda. We want to have an impact on people's lives with the gospel. Tell them the truth. They may not like you for it, but they will be impacted by the gospel. This requires a sacrifice, as we see in this, a sacrifice of time on our part. God will then do the converting. That's what I see in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And so, looks like I'm just about on time with all of my comments. We will, if there are any questions about what I said, what the Bible spoke of, we'll take a few minutes to try and answer any questions.
On that plaque that you were reading from, what is that a creed of?
Just something I wrote. No. Oh. No, it's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. You just take out your Google machine and Google it. And they have kinds of printouts. You can print it out in letter, like on a sheet of paper, 8x11 or something like that. I found it in a poster form, and it's been so inspiring to have that kind of, you know, determination for the gospel.
Right. Okay.
Okay, I guess everybody's asleep. Elder?
Hey, everybody, how are you?